If we Christians are as deeply and endlessly fascinated with David as Walter Brueggemann says in his wonderful commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, as fascinated as Israel was, it's not just because the Old Testament and 1 and 2 Samuel more particularly is our scripture too. It's because as Christians, we know that the stories of David are the great anticipation of the story of our Christ, born of David's house and lineage, born in the city of David, not Jerusalem as David called it, and it was called in David's time the city of David, but as we know it, Bethlehem, born in the city of David, and called more than a few times in the gospel tradition son of David, and called Christ, actually, called Christ because he is the one who is anointed. Christ means anointed. Christos in Greek means anointed. Mashiach or Messiah means anointed. He is the one anointed by God to be the true king presiding in sovereign power over the kingdom of God. God himself establishing his will in and on the earth as it is in heaven. But for us Christians, the stories of David do not find their fulfillment finally only in Christ. Finally, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, these stories must come to fulfillment in you and in me. We are the royal sons and royal daughters of the living God. As many kings and queens in the kingdom of God as Christ has brothers and sisters. Consequently, I've been emphasizing for weeks now, and I will continue to emphasize through the summer, that we've not really heard these stories of David fully until we've heard them as stories about us in Christ, to be sure, but about us. It's not just David, nor even finally just Christ, but you and I, who are God's anointed, his warrior, his royal priest, his humble one, his mourner, and today his shepherd. The reason that this emphasis is so important, at least it seems important to me, is that we have, I think, too much forgotten or ignored the sovereign influence and impact that we Christians are to have in the world around us. You and I are supposed to have this sovereign impact in the world around us because, you see, wherever we go, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, Christ goes there. We are little Christophers, every one of us, because wherever we go, Christ goes as well. And where we are present, there Christ is present, believe it or not, in all of his sovereign power and sovereign blessing, so that we are meant to be these portals and windows on heaven for the world, so that the blessings of heaven get mediated wherever you and I go, where we live, where we work, where we have relationships. There, in fact, the kingdom of God is supposed to take real shape and real form as Christ at work in and through us by this sovereign authority that he confers now on you and me, believe it or not. He is manifesting heaven in the earth. And by glimpses, always, we see a little bit of what heaven will be wherever you and I live faithfully as the royal sons and daughters of the living God. We pastors maybe have gotten in the way of this sort of thinking. Because we serve the church, you know, maybe we tend to convey the impression that it all happens here. You know, this is the big deal. The church is the big deal. Not that God's people and the communal life of God's people isn't important, but the real action is out there in the world. It happens when you and I leave here and we go and be and become the builders of the kingdom that we're called to be, where we work, where we live, where we carry on ordinary life. That's where the action is. The church has its true business in the world. It is the true business of the church to equip and arm and send its people into the world to be kingdom builders and not just kingdom dwellers. Am I right about that? I'm right about that. I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. I've been thinking about this a lot. I've been telling my wife since the first of the year, one of the things I want to do this year is I want us actually to know better the people who live within about 25 yards of us, 50 yards of us. Is it like that for you? Or do you have neighbors, some neighbors at least within that sort of space that you don't know very well? It can happen so easily. And I don't think we've taken seriously enough, Karen and I have not, that God has us right there at 367 Cheryl Court because we're supposed to be a kingdom influence in the life of the people around us. And we haven't been, I confess, we haven't been enough of that. And we're going to try to find some ways to do that. I'm going to suggest some ways. I think we can, all of us, do that better. There's no way really to calculate the impact that we can have. I was thinking about what Eileen Green was telling me in a little side conversation Friday night at the House Blessing about these Truth and Reconciliation Commission proceedings in South Africa. This was really news to me. What Eileen was telling me is that the way that Truth and Reconciliation Commission was formed, and you know its purpose was to listen to people just tell the truth about what they had done, no matter how horrible it was. There would just be, the community as a whole would listen to the terrible things that were done and why they were done. People could confess what they had done with some hope actually of an amnesty. And in some cases, amnesties were provided. It's a quite monumental moment in international justice, the history of international justice, it seems to me. And what Eileen was telling me, and I wasn't aware of this, is that it was shaped, the process was shaped very profoundly by the fact that a lot of South African blacks had been deeply affected by the Christian mission and the Christian witness in South Africa. And there's the way you see that the kind of kingdom impact that we Christians are supposed to have shapes things, and not only in the present, sometimes dramatically for the future. Things are shaped in a powerful way because Christians have sovereign influence wherever God has put them. The other reason I think we haven't emphasized that enough is we become a little cowardly in a multicultural situation and context. We have not wanted to appear arrogant, you know, like we know everything and we have all the answers. But the truth is, God has all the answers in Christ, and He positions us in such a place that we can mediate that kind of influence. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. It doesn't mean we have a license to be arrogant. It does mean that we have a license to be at work. We're supposed to be that kind of channel and influence. Even when people aren't aware of it, we're supposed to be that in their lives. I think this is what C.S. Lewis, you know, I've been saying, is trying to draw out when he depicts sons of Adam and daughters of Eve in the Narnia Chronicles as kings and queens. He's calling attention to the fact that we as followers of Christ have a kind of sovereign role and responsibility in the world around us. The creatures and the plants and the trees, they depend on us too. They depend upon the kind of influence and impact we're going to have, shaping things in such a way that everyone and everything's well-being is fostered and furthered by the fact that we Christians are present. And the sort of influence, it seems to me, for which we, as much as David, I mean this, as much as David and as much as Christ, as much as they were crowned for a certain kind of influence to exert, you and I are crowned too. We ought to cut out those paper crowns, you know, that kids make, and we ought to put them on our heads and we ought to walk around, because the truth is we are that. Also, and what we have been crowned for, the kind of influence we have been crowned for so that we'll exert it in the world around us is, as the text shows today, it seems to me, or tells today at least, is a kind of pastoral influence. It's a kind of shepherding vocation. It's right there in the text, isn't it? When the elders come to David at Hebron, they call to mind the promise you know, since Samuel had anointed him, what was the promise? That he would be what? Shepherd. Shepherd over Israel. Shepherd of the house of Israel. And what is explicit there in the text is a whole understanding of what it means to be a royal, a son or daughter of the living God, to be a king or queen in the kingdom that we hope will manifest more and more. It's to be a shepherd. Did you know that? That was Israel's great contribution to the understanding of monarchy. That it's not about being raised up high. It's about being turned into someone who cares about all of those around them and exercises that care the way a shepherd does. Shepherding is what kingship means in Israel. It's not by chance, you see, that the one Saul is led to anoint there in Bethlehem in the house of Jesse was the shepherd's son of Jesse. The text knows that the reason David is Israel's great king is that because he was this great shepherd. He was the shepherd boy who became the shepherd king, and it's so right that he did because a shepherd is precisely what a king is supposed to be. And that becomes the kind of litmus test. I love what Brueggemann says. It is Yahweh's overriding intention in the narrative that the shepherd boy should become the shepherd of Israel. That's why it's a piece of Israel's fascination with David. Her king was first a shepherd. And oftentimes he manifested that as he was king, although Brueggemann goes on to say that David on occasion gives himself for his flock, and unfortunately on occasion he uses the flock for his own ends. David is the beginning of the whole story of kingship in Israel. But the litmus test for a king becomes whether or not he has been a shepherd. Ezekiel 34. That's your assignment, by the way. You get one every now and then. Read Ezekiel 34. Listen to what the Lord has to say about the kings of Israel. He pronounces his judgment on them. Why? Because they haven't been shepherds. They have taken the power and the glory. They've arrogated it unto themselves, and they have forgotten to care for the people, to love them and tend them and guide them and protect them and serve them, which is what a shepherd's supposed to do. We can see how this comes full flower, in a sense, in Jesus. He is the answer to the great prophecy in Ezekiel 34. The Lord himself says, I will come and I will be their shepherd. And he does. That's who Christ is. Praise God. He is the one who has come to be the shepherd king that the whole world has needed. And we don't always realize that the fact that he calls himself the good shepherd, el buen pastor, you know, for those of you heading off to Ecuador, you better get ready. El buen pastor, the good shepherd. The mark of the good shepherd is he lays down his life for the sheep. What we have not seen is that that's a piece of Christ's kingly role. That's precisely what makes him king, is that in fact he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And you see, then that becomes the template for your understanding and my understanding of what it means that God has made us his royal sons and daughters. We are supposed to exert a kind of influence, and we do it. One of the important ways, at least, vital ways in which we do it, is we become shepherds to those around us. Now this isn't just pastoral bias, okay? You know, I'm called to be your shepherd. And I'm supposed to model these kinds of things too. And we have some gifted pastors actually seated here today. I know some of you have pastoral gifts. I've watched you at work. Sometimes you get to a place before I do. And, you know, I try to be a good pastor. I'm not always either. And the standard, you know, that I'll be held to is the same one we're looking to today in Jesus Christ. This is what shepherding looks like. But even if some of us have a special calling to manifest these gifts, all of us can serve kind of in a pastoral role where we are. And we ought to be. It's a piece, you see, our royal identity and vocation to be pastors. I want to say there's lots of ways we could describe that. I want to enumerate four things, it seems to me, that are vital to us being the effective pastors we're supposed to be wherever we're planted. The first is, and you sort of picture a shepherd, where is the shepherd in relation to the sheep, typically? Yeah, nearby, typically out in front. In Asian understanding, Middle Eastern understanding, the shepherd is out in front, and the sheep faithfully follow the shepherd. What this says to me is that part of being pastor means being willing to go first. And I mean that in the sense of running the risks. One of the reasons the shepherd is out in front is because if the sheep are going to encounter something, some kind of threat, it's the shepherd who's going to encounter that threat first. I love that scene in the Indiana Jones, it's the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones and his friend Sala, you know, they're looking down into this Egyptian chamber that's been buried in, and they drop a torch down in there and they look in and Sala says, "Asps, very dangerous, you go first." And that's what pastors do. That's what pastors do. It seems to me they have to be willing to run the risks. When there's a threat, it seems to me those who are pastors are willing to run the risk. That actually is what effective leadership, I think, almost always looks like. It's a kind of servant leadership, isn't it? The willingness to go first, to fall on your face, if you will, and spare the others around you the indignity and maybe humiliation. It seems to me there's always this sort of willingness. So where we've been planted in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our offices has something to do, it seems to me, our pastoral vocation has something to do with a willingness to bear the risks of whatever confronts everyone together. And you and I should manifest, I think, that kind of pastoral sensibility in the way we live and work. Related to that, it seems to me, shepherds also take initiative to seek persons out. Jesus modeled that, didn't he? He told a great parable about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, you know, and 99 of them were safe and in the fold. And he said, well, that's pretty good, 99's pretty good. Isn't that the way the parable goes? The guy says, yeah, I got most of them, got 99. That close enough. It was a close enough kind of parable. No, Jesus says. He kind of stands Spock on his head. You remember Spock saying, the good of the many outweighs the good of the one. Well, Jesus sort of stands that on his head, doesn't he? He says, it's the search for Spock. You don't know your Star Trek movies? The good of the many outweighs the one. That's the sort of logic of a lot of us, and it's pretty servant-minded. It can be pretty servant-minded. But Jesus really, he just thinks in a totally different way. He says the good of the one, in a sense, outweighs the good of the many. And shepherding, the pastoral vocation, it seems to me, always is looking out for the one person, the one soul who is left out or caught in the crack, or out in the margins, easily getting overlooked by everybody else. The pastor in you and in me should be sensitive to that. And someone with this pastoral calling goes and seeks him or her out. Whether it's an old person, young person, whatever, it seems to me that's a piece of our royal identity and vocation. Defending and protecting. It was the job of the shepherd to defend and protect the sheep. You read the Ezekiel 34 indictment of Israel's kings. It's because it didn't really guard the people, not just against the military threats, but against the spiritual threats. They weren't sensitive to the way Israel was digging her own grave, in a sense, by some of her religious practices and economic practices and social practices. And a good shepherd, it seems to me, will protect and defend those around them. A lot of people around us need us to come to their defense and to protect them. And believe it or not, everybody around us needs us to be throwing up as much spiritual protection as we can around them and around their loved ones. Sometimes this is more spiritual and emotional. It has a lot to do with just treating information sensitively about particular persons. There's a story about an alcoholic church member who stumbled out of a bar late one night and ran into his pastor And he apologized that the pastor had to see him and meet him in this condition. And the pastor said, well, what's the big deal? What difference does it make that I'm seeing you like this? And the guy said, well, the difference is that God is not the blabbermouth that you are. So that's the pastor not being very pastoral, isn't it? The way we guard and protect things that are sensitive in the lives of those around us is a piece of our pastoral vocation. It's part of defending and protecting. But it seems to me it goes beyond that. It's hating the things that you know hurt people, even if they don't know it hurts them. And praying for them, it seems to me, and doing whatever you can to help guard and protect them is a piece of your pastoral vocation. It's not always your business, you know, to insert yourself in something, but it can be your business to throw up whatever protection you can around them and defend them. You should hate the things that hurt the people around you. And we don't often name them. Loneliness is one of them. There are more people who are just suffering quietly in their loneliness around you than you realize. I know this is true. It's a fact. The materialism that people are caught in is killing them. And every chance you get, you should be praying and working for something different for them. There's a lot of sexual confusion in our time and sexual destructive sexuality. And for you to be coming alongside people, no matter what they're caught in, to be their friends is of vital importance. It's the bridge oftentimes for them into something more life-giving. And as shepherds, you see, we contend against the things that hurt people. And that's the measure of pastoral love, is willing to contend against these things. And the fourth thing, it seems to me, is the shepherd is sort of in it for the long haul. We talk about this sometimes when we're studying spiritual gifts in the church, the difference between exhorters and shepherds, you know, between encouragers and pastors. Encouragers, we sometimes describe laughingly as spiritual butt kickers, you know. They're not in it for the long haul, so to speak. A good exhorter gives you a sort of spiritual kick. But he or she typically is not interested in hearing a week later whether or not you've gotten in, you know, gotten with the program. But a pastor is going to love you and be with you no matter what happens. It's kind of patience in pastoring and persistence. And it seems to me for us to stick with the people around us who may need us to stick with them is a sign of that kind of vocation coming to expression. Here's a beautiful picture. Alice Gray paints this picture, and I love it, of this sort of persistent love, not always ostensible or never ostentatious presence in the lives of people. It's a story about a young widow whose husband died suddenly in an accident, and she was left to raise her two sons alone. At first, you know, and this often happens, she was surrounded by compassionate and caring friends. They brought meals, sent cards, made phone calls, prayed with and for. And then the weeks turned into months, and it seemed like all the world had forgotten. She longed to hear her husband's name mentioned in conversation. She longed to talk about the wide stride of his walk, the warmth of his easy laugh, and how his hand had felt so strong in hers. She wanted the neighbors to come and borrow his tools or have a grown man shoot basketballs with her son. It was early on the morning of the first anniversary of his death. The dew was still wet on the grass as she walked across the cemetery lawn, and then she saw it. Lying next to his gravestone, laid there next to his gravestone, someone had been there even before her and left a small bouquet of fresh-cut flowers tied with a little ribbon. A gentle, caring act that reached out to her lonely heart like a tender hug. With tears streaming down her cheeks, she read the unsigned note. Unsigned. The three words said simply, "I remember too." That's what it means to be a pastor. That's the picture, isn't it? That's the picture. And that is the picture of what it means to be royalty, God's shepherds. Well, my granddaughters, Millie and Sophie, they're en route right now, coming to see me. I hope they're bringing their princess dress. They have this dress that they share. It's hysterical to watch them put it on. They may have outgrown it. I don't know if they've outgrown their princess dress or not. We'll find out. But I think it's a Cinderella dress or something, but it's called the princess dress, you know, and they take turns putting it on, and they get to be the princess. And it's fun to watch because, in a sense, you know, we all have wanted to be princes and princesses. And here's the good news, that we are. We are that. Only here's the wrinkle maybe that today inserts, that the appropriate attire should not be the sequined and gilded finery that we sometimes associate with royal garb. The appropriate attire should be a shepherd's outfit, because you and I are royal sons and daughters of the living God, and we are his shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.